Let's retain our place in our Bibles here at the first Psalm. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Our Heavenly Father, we look to you now, acknowledging that we need you. We need you, Lord, whether we speak or listen. No matter what we do, all in worship today or in our normal affairs of life that we have to take care of at home, at work, at school, wherever that might be, even in our time of play and leisure, we need you. And I just pray, Lord, that the confession of our heart would for all of us be this morning, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so once again, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are unable to perceive the greater scheme of things which you have envisioned, only to acknowledge how great it is and how great you are. And unable to perceive that in its fullness, we realize that we're helpless in the decisions of life to make them in accordance with your plan unless we draw near to you and wait on you, because we don't always understand or see what that is. And so we come to depend upon you today. We come to lean on you today. We come to confess our sins today. We come to ask for not only cleansing, but a fresh sense of the fullness of your Spirit and the ability now to put aside things that we really can't change and focus on your truth and on your word, knowing that you can revive us, you can refresh us, you can meet every need we have. And so I pray you'll magnify that truth in our hearts and lives today, and go with and help me as I speak, as well as with each one who listens. I pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to continue this morning with our series on life-changing verses of the Bible. And just remember that we call it life-changing verses of the Bible because some people have life verses, other people just have a verse that really has made a huge impact. And of course, that's an overlapping concept. But we started in the first centuries with a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and we know him later as the Apostle Paul. We saw that verse that had such a huge and immense impact on his life, and actually one of the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus. Quotes all that in Romans chapter 7. And then we went to the second century and saw a man by the name of Irenaeus, and saw a verse that impacted his life, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. This morning, we're moving to the 4th century to consider a man by the name of Jerome. And Jerome is a person who the subtitle of today's message is A Bible for Everyone. Perhaps I can draw some distinctions by way of quick introduction this way. If the contribution of Irenaeus was in the realm of doctrine, to recognize it, to recognize the responsibility that we have to preserve it and to be certain that the church also commits what it knows to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The contribution of Jerome was in translation. Let me just pause there for a moment, and I think everyone here today realizes, correct, that what we have is a version, which is a translation. That's what a version is. Maybe you didn't know that. But the word version simply tells us that we're dealing with a translation of the Bible. And everyone here understands that the Bible was written in original languages, I think. We understand that in the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, and then in the New Testament, Greek. So no matter what language you are, no matter what time you're living in, unless you're a native speaker of those two languages, and now, of course, you have modern Greek, which has some differences with Koine Greek, the common Greek of the New Testament, the day in which it was written. Hebrew, same way. I mean, it moved more towards Aramaic. So unless you're skilled in and a reader of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, as well as the Greek of the New Testament, then all of us depend upon a translation. That is the contribution of Jerome. So you have one man fighting to recognize doctrine, to be sure that it's committed to subsequent generations, and you have another one fighting to be certain that the Bible is available to everyone. And for Jerome, there is a favorite verse, and that is Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. A favorite. It came to be a favorite of his. And I might just quickly say in summary that from that verse and from his life, we find the challenge that the Bible is the key to surviving or having victory in the culture wars. Think about that for a moment. That's a mouthful, really. The Bible is the key to victory in the culture wars. Let's look at the life of Jerome because, as I said before, everyone likes a good story, so we'll try to tell the story and then move towards seeing what the challenge of his life is. Jerome was born in 340, so we're in the 4th century, as I think I mentioned now. And Jerome grew up in a sea of culture change. Do you think we're in a sea of culture change in America today? Well, we absolutely are. And many people here can say this. Some that are younger, you kind of maybe think about this and just kind of have to listen and don't really know, but that's not a cut to you. But for people who have reached certain age can make the honest statement, you know, the America that we're in today is not the America that I grew up in. And it's true. That's kind of scary, really, to think that the culture has changed that fast on us. And I'm just going to try to remind you of a couple things I've said that to me capsulize it, depending on if you were alive in 1973 or not. If you were and were able to appreciate something about what happened in that year, and now here we are in the year 2015, you have actually lived through two of the most landmark Supreme Court decisions that will have ramifications forever in the United States of America, and they have changed our culture completely. The one, Roe versus Wade, in which the Supreme Court decided that it could redefine life. And the other, just this year, where the Supreme Court decided that it could redefine marriage. Just think about that, because those things are epical. Those things are major shifting points in the culture of America. And now we're living through that. And I hope you can appreciate it. But culture change is certainly not reserved for people like Jerome in the 4th century. Or for us now. It happens really in every generation because that's what it is. We are left in the world, though we are not of the world, and the Bible refers to us as strangers and pilgrims. So nothing new, and we think back to the stories of the Old Testament, and we think about Abraham. He was a sojourner. Remember, he came to the land of Canaan, and he didn't own that land, only the promise that it would one day be his. And he died in faith, and he was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. And so it is today. We understand that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Well, what kind of culture change was Jerome living in? Well, think about this. When you're in the 4th century, you fully have 2 centuries of what attitude towards Christianity? Favorable or unfavorable? Unfavorable. Because remember, as John, the oldest, as we understand it, surviving of the apostles at the end of the 1st century, and Paul had already experienced persecution in the 60s, but what does John tell us as it got worse and worse? He says, well, when we look at the book of the Revelation, which we've been studying on Sunday evenings, he said, I, John, your companion in tribulation, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And basically, for the entire 2nd century and 3rd century, the prevailing attitude in the Roman culture, and the Romans were the masters of the world, right, was unfavorable towards Christianity, and persecution abounded. In the run-up to the 4th century and the life of Jerome, you have a flaring, a particularly robust example of this in a man by the name of Diocletian. You might have heard that in some of your studies, but Diocletian became the emperor of the Roman Empire in 284, and he served as emperor until 305. Really, from a pragmatic standpoint, he was a very effective emperor. What he was trying to do was, he was trying to reform the Roman Empire, strengthen the Roman Empire. And one of the ways that he sought to do that was by reviving and strengthening Roman traditions. And in doing that, of course, much of that involved reviving and strengthening the worship of the old Roman gods. None of that had gone away. It was all in the culture, and it was a way to sort of use that. Well, that meant that things were going to get worse for Christianity. Think about this. In the year 297 or 298, all soldiers, all Roman soldiers, as well as any administrators, so ranking officials of any kind in the empire, now were ordered to make sacrifices to the gods. In the year 303, he passed another edict, this time ordering the destruction of churches and scriptures within the empire. And, of course, more edicts followed until finally you got to the place where what we would today call Christian clergy, they were cast into prison only to be released if they would sacrifice to the Roman gods. And we remember the mantra of the first century, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians had a grave difficulty with that because to the Christians, Jesus is Lord. Culture wars. Diocletian issued his final edict in the year 304. And that was the one in which all Christians were now ordered to worship Roman gods. And in the absence of that, anyone who refused to do that would be executed. Wow. Pretty tough. Then all of a sudden, something happened. You come to the year 312, not very far, only 7 years after Diocletian abdicated. And who comes to the throne, so to speak? Who becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire? A man by the name of Constantine. Recognize the name? Recognize the fact that Constantine was the one who made Christianity legal. And sometimes maybe you've heard me talk about this, but all this time up until now, Christianity had become what the Latin phrase is, a religio illicita, illegal religion. But with Diocletian, all of a sudden, that changed completely. Christianity became a religio licita, a legal religion. Did you remember maybe the famous phrase in Latin, in hoc signo vinces? Anybody know what that means? By this sign, you will conquer. And Constantine, as the story goes and as tradition goes, saw a vision and saw those words, and it was the cross, and it led to this. Christianity now became legal, favored. Can you imagine? See, I'm talking about a sea of culture change, all of a sudden going from one extreme to the other. Now, all of a sudden, Christians can come out, so to speak, again. They can function in society without fear of repression or persecution. And it also meant, as things went along, that Christianity now became not just legal, but favored. Well, now you have Christians in positions of influence. Now you have Christians returning to administrative positions and positions perhaps of leadership and eminence. You talk about it. And how does the church accommodate that? How do you go from one extreme to the other and deal with that? Of course, you're still living in the society. Well, how are we going to relate this to Jerome? You have to relate it to Jerome and the fact that he was born in 340, and so he was living right there in the midst of all of that. And he was a lover of the classics. See, Jerome was something of a scholar. And he loved the classics, that is, the classic Latin literature. He loved Cicero. He loved Ovid. He loved Virgil. But the problem with that was that in reading that literature, all of these writers embraced, promoted, talked about the old Roman gods. And so Christianity was struggling with the very same pressure that it faced with Irenaeus. How does Christianity respond? Can Christianity accommodate the pressure from without, from within, that even though Christianity is now legal, the culture hasn't really changed in the sense that all the Roman religion and the Roman gods, it's all still there. And people becoming Christians, well, can we tolerate some of this? Can we find a way to become Christians and yet not really seem antithetical and opposite or opposed to the culture in which we live? Can we accommodate this? Well, see, this became a personal struggle for Jerome because as he became a Christian This question weighed very heavily on his mind. Is it really right for me? How do I feel as a Christian about where I'm spending my time? I mean, I don't know where you spend your time, and you kind of have to maybe translate a little bit over into the life of a person like Jerome, who just loved these types of things. And so here you are, you're immersing yourself in these classics. You love, well, maybe this is hard for some of us to imagine, but you love books. You love to read. But the stuff you're reading isn't good. And this became a real struggle for him. Was it right for him to continue to, for his passion to continue to be in this area when what he was spending his time with and what he was being subtly influenced by was not really the teaching of the Bible? And he struggled with this. And actually, in a dream one night, a question came to him. Sometimes, I guess, things work that way. And God really spoke to his heart with this particular question: are you a follower of Christ or of Cicero? Think about it for a moment. Are you a follower of Christ or of Cicero? Sort of like the decision that a lady was confronted with by the name of Charlene Cothran. Probably not a name that most of us are familiar with unless you happen to have read about her in Christianity Today. Christianity Today did an interview with her maybe back, I think, 7 or 8 years. I think that might be correct. It's not been recent. But she is the publisher of a magazine called Venus Magazine. And well, it's a periodical for lesbians of African descent. And she's a black woman. But after 29 years as a gay activist, she became a Christian. And it completely changed. You might want to listen to how she describes it when she talks about this. She says, "The Spirit of God spoke directly to my soul." We're thinking of Jerome now with this question God seems to place before him in a dream. Are you a follower of Cicero or of Christ? Now we're thinking about this woman who's been converted, and her whole lifestyle and her whole thrust has been in one direction. And she says, "Now the Spirit of God spoke directly to my soul and said, 'You will choose this day who you will serve. And if you make the wrong choice, I will allow you to drift so far away from me that you will never hear my voice again.'" These are her words. She said, I gave God my heart and soul in the parking lot of the mall, right there in my car. A river of tears flowed as Jesus washed me and forgave me and redeemed me." Her thrust is still working in the homosexual community, but her mission has changed. In her words, she says, "I intend to be just as out about my transformation as I was about my lesbian life. I have given every gift I have to God, including Venus Magazine. The target audience will remain the same, but the mission has been renewed. Our mission is to encourage, educate, and assist those in the life," that is the homosexual life, "who want to change but can't find a way out." Culture wars, a sea of change. A woman confronted with the very same choice that Jerome felt so poignantly in his life. Well, Jerome also made the choice for Christ. And that's why Psalm 1 and verse 2 became his favorite. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Think of the contrast, see, that we find in verse number 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's a big change, right? It's a big change. Recognizing that where you spend your time, there you find the influence that shapes your life. Folks, I'm telling you, this is very real, and it's going on right now in your life and my life. Where you spend your time is subtly changing and shaping you. You have to ask yourself this question if you find that. Now, sometimes we have to be in situations that we really can't do anything about. Sometimes our work makes that necessary. But a lot of decisions we have understanding. A lot of decisions we have the ability to make, especially what we do with our own time. And if we find that the people that we spend our time with, if we find that the entertainment that we spend our time with, if we find that the music we listen to, the television viewing that we're doing, is in such a proportion that the influence is like verse 1 talks about, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It confronts us with a choice. The culture is out there. Well, in the year 382, the man who became Bishop of Rome, that is, would be the highest ranking Christian official in the Roman church, church in Rome, had a job for Jerome, and that job was very suited to his talents and interests. And it was to create, produce a translation of the Bible in Latin. What was so significant about that? Well, Latin was the lingua franca of the day, right, except in the East. In the Roman Empire, Latin was what they spoke. Well, what did that mean? That meant that if you were a common person, that is, without learning of those other languages or exposure to those other languages, primarily Greek, because the New Testament would have been in Greek, and you would have availability of the Septuagint, which would have been the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. So then you start to think about the fact that, well, the empire eventually centered around Rome in the West. Remember this from school 100 years ago? And Constantinople in the East. So it's possible that on the part of Damascus, there was a little bit of political interest in this decision. It may have been a way of trying to focus attention back and gaining more influence and power in Rome. That's all right. The net effect of it was that when Jerome was done, he produced a version of the Bible called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgar has a different meaning to us today, right? But back then, that word, vulgate, that root, it just meant common. Now today it means coarse and even worse. But back then, vulgate, it just referred to the way everybody spoke, common parlance, regular everyday speech. Jerome produced the Latin Vulgate. And so, Jerome, as we think about him, a Bible for everyone. There's a challenge in this, and I've reduced this to three ideas. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Because you take a life like his, and you're coming away with three brief talking points. That's okay. We don't have time for more, and really the nature of the series doesn't call for more. But I wanted to talk a little bit, first of all, about providence. Think about the fact that God always seems to have a prepared person for a prepared place. Think about that. Think about how God is preparing you. Maybe you don't even understand that. Sometimes we set out for ourselves a course of preparation. Oftentimes that's good. Sometimes we know what God wants us to do, so we go to school or classes to train us for that. That's good. But other times, as I said before, the way of man is not in himself. God has this overarching plan, sees everything, knows exactly how he wants to use us, and sometimes introduces things in our lives to prepare us for something he wants us to do that we haven't seen yet. Do you believe that? Hello? Do you believe that? Because I really think that that's part of our faith. I really think that's the greatness of the God that we serve. because we live in a life that around us seems to be random. And these things go on, and even in the course of a day, you plan what you're supposed to do. You're really supposed to do those things, and a phone call changes it all. And yet God is at work overall, and how is this true? Well, let's just go back and think about Saul in the first century. Had God prepared him for what he had in mind? Nobody questions that. In fact, we'll try to tie this together in just a moment, but Paul was very much like Jerome in a lot of ways, a man of passion and learning. And God used all of that, right? He built him that way and used all of that. After all, he ended up authoring at least 13 of the New Testament epistles. So, Irenaeus, whom we looked at, little did he know that when he had the opportunity as a young man to be involved with under the ministry of Polycarp, Polycarp, who had heard directly from John, giving Irenaeus direct exposure to someone who had talked to the Apostle John, little did he know that he would then eventually become aware of that martyrdom, hear those words, 80 and 6 years have I served him, and draw the inspiration from that for his own life's work against heresies, opposing those things that challenge the church from without and even from within. And Jerome, a man who loved the classics, a man who was a man of learning but had a passion for it. Now, unbeknownst to him, and perhaps even using a man who had political reasons for what he was doing, he gets an assignment that absolutely fits him like a glove. He goes to study Hebrew. He goes to study Greek. Eventually, he produces a Bible for everyone. God is certainly at work in the affairs of men, is he not? He certainly is. So there is a lesson of providence there. I think, secondly, there's also a lesson of passion. See, it's a love for Christ that ignites passion. And learning doesn't necessarily dim it, contrary to what a lot of people seem to think or say. Oh, you know what? I've heard the jokes. I've heard them from both sides. I've heard people of learning cast aspersions on people who aren't. You find that even in the Bible, right? That man who was born blind, remember what the Pharisees thought of him? They were ready to cast him out. They said, he doesn't know anything. Well, he turned out he knew more than they did, right? And so life has its lessons from both sides, but sometimes we cast aspersions, and sometimes you have people that maybe haven't had an opportunity for a lot of learning. They're proud of that. And they tend to cast aspersions on people maybe who... And so the jokes go. You've heard them before. My background is different. I can't hide it from you. I'm not trying to. I spent a lot of time learning. I hope you still spend time learning. Because you don't ever stop learning, right? And if you don't read, how are you going to learn? Well, there are other ways to learn, but if you have no acquaintance with the contributions of other people, whether they're religious or secular, and you spend no time absorbing things that enhance and enrich your Christian life, how is it that you're growing? Particularly when we think of the Bible, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And I'm going to say one more thing and leave it here, but oftentimes it's been my experience that people who cast aspersions on people of learning, and maybe they haven't even really realized that, but they've just created for themselves a straw man You know what the straw man is, don't you? Oh, well, he's tedious, he's dry, he's just a college professor, and on they go. And I think they don't even realize that what they've done is conveniently built for themselves a straw man that they're hiding behind. This straw man then becomes an excuse for them to be lazy in their Christian life, when you could do better. You could improve yourself. You could be a person of learning. I'm not trying to make college students out of everyone here. Maybe college isn't for everyone. I had a professor in my freshman year of college. I thought it was a little bit of an arrogant statement. I won't name the name. But I remember him saying, you know, he said, college has really ruined some good truck drivers. God calls us to different things, right? But as long as we understand that it's a love for Christ, whether you drive a truck like Freddie Treister or you do something else, it's a love for Christ that drives passion in your life. And a love for Christ can't help but take you away from those influences that don't help you and propel you in the direction of those which do. The last one is power. See, this is the key lesson. Where does the church get the power to live successfully in a sea of culture change? And are we just to survive this culture change and take constant wounds and licks and always be on the defensive? Or let me ask you a question. Is it possible for us to thrive even in the midst of challenges, the challenges of culture change? And I submit to you that God has given us the ability to do more than just survive. God has given us the victory to thrive, the opportunity to thrive. I'm going to give it to you again in context. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you notice it's a spiral of influence? You notice that? It's a spiral of influence. This person makes an approach. He starts out walking. He's walking around, just happens to make contact with some people. After a while, though, somehow what he heard sounds interesting to him, and now he's standing with them. He stopped to talk for a while. Want to hear what you have to say? Want to listen a little bit more? And now all of a sudden, he's decided that he likes it well enough that he's going to go and sit with this person. And it runs the course in the downward spiral of increasing influence, increasing ensnarement, because he starts out with people who are called ungodly, or then moves to people who are called sinners, and finally the worst of the terms, people who are scornful. There's an alternative to that, because this psalm starts out with a beatitude. It makes a change in your life, see, when you have a passion for something different. A passion to be more like Jesus. And an understanding that, you know, that's not something you have to go to college or have a special degree. Every one of us here, folks, has something that enables us to do that on a regular basis, a daily basis. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And I was talking about not just surviving, but thriving. Go to the next verse. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And whatsoever he doeth shall, what's that word? Prosper. It's possible not just to survive, but even to thrive in the midst of horrible conditions that are going on in the culture, in the sea of culture change that we face. This story, I think, comes from a man who's a pastor. Not sure, but sounds like it. Anyway, he's talking about a woman he noticed who was doing volunteer work in his church as a receptionist. One day a week, she'd come in. And so he was curious and did a little bit more inquiry about the thing. He found out she had a regular job that she worked at 6 days a week. You imagine. But she would come in one day a week and she would volunteer and be the receptionist at the church. And one day he was interested about that, knowing the background, and he said this to her. He said, "Why do you come here and do this?" She said, "It's like being here is like a breath of fresh air." He said to her, he said, "Well, don't you want to take a day off?" She said, "This is a day off. It fills my soul." And for those of you who are out there in the midst of that, you know what she's talking about. And for those people who work in a Christian context all the time, do you really realize what that means? Or do we spend our time just picking at the warts? I want you, in closing, to think with me about some verses that we know pretty well in the New Testament. I'll give you three words and sort of draw this to a close. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, you can look if you want, but I think we know that pretty well. He says what? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy," H-O-L-Y, "holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." God is not asking anything that doesn't follow. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The psalmist said, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Paul wrote, "And be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." What is the key? What is the power by which we can not just survive the culture wars, but thrive? The three words are these. The world wants us to conform. True? True enough? Constant pressure. The world wants us to conform. The world's solution to all of its problems is reform. How well does that work? Have you checked the rates of recidivism lately with prisons? God's answer is transform. And he gives us, as Christians, the ability to do that. How? By the renewing of our minds. He's saying the same thing as he was saying in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed, are being transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit." The Spirit of God is doing this in our hearts and lives. I'll take you back to the story of Charlene Cothran. I told you that she had an interview with Christianity Today. Question. The interviewer asked her this. "You were raised in the church. At what point did you walk away from your faith?" Here's her answer. In part. "I was raised in a family of believers and accepted Jesus into my heart at age 11. I walked away from the Lord at age 15. I became very promiscuous with boys. I went off to college at Georgia Tech." All right, let's stop. So college did it, right? College ruined her. And if we don't want to go that far, we say, well, college didn't ruin her, but a secular college ruined her. You know, you're wrong on both counts. Because it's possible for a Christian to not just survive the culture wars, but to thrive in them. Her next sentence is the problem, not college. She says this, "And did not practice my faith at all." So what are you going to do when you get to college? Are you going to find a good church or just leave it to chance? What are you going to do? You're going to seek out Christian fellowship? You're going to find people who can help you and encourage you, because you are going to be in the midst of it. You know that. You'll be right in the midst of the culture wars. The interviewer asked her another question. When did you first feel the winds of change stirring in your heart? Her answer, one sentence of it: I always knew that homosexuality was wrong. The seed of truth was planted long ago, but the sin in my life quashed it. Oh, she just told us what's the problem. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But you have a choice. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. She said, I didn't follow my Christian faith. She said, the seed of truth was planted long ago, but the sin in my life squashed it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenges that we can see in the lives of great people. But truth be known, we're going to move along and find some people that maybe we don't know very well at all. But they're testaments and monuments to the fact that your word changes. It always has. Where it's had the ability to contact people and influence people, it's always changed lives. Dramatically changed lives, influenced lives. And here we are in the sea of culture change and war, making sometimes excuses for ourselves when in reality we have the tools, we have the opportunities, you've given them to us, they're available to us. But somehow, like the testimony of the lady we heard here, we just sort of drift away and the other influences become almost insurmountable, and we lose our way. Heavenly Father, help us. Maybe today was just about a renewed determination. I don't know. But this psalm really speaks, and it spoke to Jerome in a meaningful, powerful way. May the heart of this message also touch our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.